Let's read the scriptures this evening from Zechariah chapter 14 and then the Gospel of Mark chapter 13. Zechariah chapter 14 and then the Gospel of Mark chapter 13. Let's stand for God's word as we hear it read. Remember this moment as an act of worship, but also a sign of the goodness of God. That when God speaks, He is being gracious to a sinful humanity, showing us the way of salvation. Zechariah 14, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth, fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee, as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. And it'll come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name one." From Matthew chapter 13. Beginning at verse 24 and then to the end of the chapter. "But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars of the heavens will fall and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds and from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray. For you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest, coming suddenly, he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch." This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. Turn in the word of God to Mark chapter 13. Study the verses 24 through 37. Looking at the simple, profound, and grand doctrine of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I can't remember quite when it was, but I do remember a profound time in my Christian life when a particular realization came to me with a force and clarity that it never had before. I was thinking about the reality of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. that he is not only truly God, but truly man. And that he continues to be both God and man in one person forever. That he was truly a man, the scripture is undeniably clear about. That he was born of a virgin, that he lived, that he ate and he drank and he fellowshipped and he taught and he healed. And he spent time with people and he rose early in the morning to pray and he wept at Lazarus' tomb and he went to the cross, and he really died, and he was really buried, and he really rose again. And after his resurrection, he appeared to his disciples, appeared to the apostles, and he taught them, and he showed the signs of his resurrection, and he spoke of how the scriptures had foretold what would happen, that he would really rise again as the God-man. But then my mind kept going, that he ascended into heaven, and that he's at the right hand of God the Father. Kind of a mystery here. There's a mystery the scripture doesn't fully tell us, and that is where and what is heaven. We know in one sense what heaven is. We know that in our age there's lots of useless speculation. I think particularly of the recent genre, maybe it's not that recent, of people who claim that they somehow have gone to some sort of heavenly realm and back, and they write a fairly emotional story about it, and they seem to sell a lot of them. One of those was made into a movie, I think this year, Heaven is for Real. Another movie of fairly useless speculation about what heaven might be like. Nothing particularly scriptural about it. As a matter of fact, it was an atheist writing in the Washington Post, but when she reviewed the movie, she said this: it reveals and proves again that vast numbers of American adults appear to even lack the reasoning ability of adults. And perhaps that's an accurate condemnation of these kinds of speculations, because that's all they are, they're speculations. That particular book, I believe, is based on the ramblings of a four-year-old. What's interesting is that millions of people are captivated by that. But the same millions are rarely captivated by the straightforward and clear teaching of the one who is now in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who has ascended to heaven and the one who came from heaven. And we read of what he tells us of these grand truths in the Bible, which is no book of speculation, but it is the inspired word of God. It speaks of heaven repeatedly. And it speaks of heaven often in three different ways. It speaks of heaven as being the atmosphere where the birds of the heavens fly. And then it speaks of heaven in another realm, which we would call the universe or space, where the stars of the heavens are. The heavens that David looked at and he saw the glory of God in the heavens. The heavens declare the glory of God. He saw the heavens, the work of God's fingers. And then there's a third description of heaven in the scriptures. Perhaps this is why Paul says he was caught up into the third heaven when he had a vision of glory. And that is what the Bible calls heaven itself, the dwelling place of God. That special abode of God, where his throne is. Now, it's kind of hard to understand because I think it was Wednesday night. I believe the children in the youngest class, I watched the video of the program since I wasn't here. They were asked the question, where is God? God is everywhere. I think so. But you know it's in the children's catechism. Where is God? God is everywhere. And you ask the question, well, how, if God is everywhere, how can he be in heaven? What is heaven then? And where is it? Well, it's an unseen realm where the throne of God the Father is, where Jesus is at the right hand of the Father as the God-man. And if you heard in the greeting tonight, I took it from Revelation chapter 1, where the one who is and was and is to come is, where the seven spirits are before his throne, and that doesn't mean there's seven different spirits. That's a poetic, apocalyptic language for the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and where Jesus is, the firstborn from the dead, the faithful witness, the prince of the kings of the earth. The habitation of the triune God from where he rules and reigns. It's an unseen realm, but yet it is the place where the God-man, Jesus Christ, presently abides and resides. That place, John Owen said, is the place of the eminent manifestations of the glory of God. You know, if you ask people about heaven on the street, what are two things that they'll likely tell you? One, I'm going there. And two, about all the good things that will happen to me there. But that's not the Bible's emphasis on heaven. Heaven belongs to God. It's the realm of the manifestation of the glory of God. And our blessedness there will be communion with the triune living God. Now our focus for a moment here tonight about heaven is on the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is really there. You remember Stephen, just before he was stoned, had a vision into heaven, and he saw the Son of God, he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, we see that Jesus in His resplendent glory, Revelation chapter 1 gives an image, a picture of that, a poetic picture of the reigning, ruling Christ in heaven. And John witnesses Christ in heaven, and he falls at His feet because of His majesty and His glory and His power, that Christ is really in heaven. The Scriptures abound with this truth. In that unseen realm, but again the place where Christ, the real man, body and soul, resides. And here's the realization I had. That this means, in some mysterious way, not defined by the Scriptures, but I exist at some distance from Jesus Christ. Now, I don't mean necessarily, we don't know physically, we don't know the mystery of where heaven is and what the nature of that realm is, whether it's a spiritual distance, or what kind of distance it is, but that He really lives and exists in a realm, and I live and exist in this realm, and that He is there, the God-man. And that this real living Christ who ascended into heaven is going to reappear in the realm in which I presently live. That these are tangible realities, not just ideas. That one day, the God-man will return and we shall see Him in His glory. That's what Jesus teaches us. These are simple doctrines, that Christ came, He ascended into heaven, and that He's coming again. He's going to return. It lies at the heart of what it means to be a Christian, Orthodox Christianity. For the life of me, I do not understand what I would preach or do if I did not believe these doctrines. I would have nothing to say to you. They lie at the heart of historical, biblical Christianity. And they're to be believed and to be treasured. The simple reality is that the bounds of human history begin with creation and will end, like history as we know it, presently know it, will end when Jesus comes again on the clouds from glory. And so often we think so little of such a staggering, remarkable, simple truth. We're going to look at Mark chapter 13 to learn more about this truth and see how we should live in the light of it. We'll do a little quick review together. We're going to look at Jesus' prophecy of His own second coming. And then we're going to ask the question, if this is really true, and it is, how then shall I live? What should I be doing with my life in the light of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, a quick review. The central figure or subject, perhaps, of the chapter has been the matter of the great transition that Jesus foretells between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Between the way that God was dealing with Israel in the Old Testament before Christ died and rose again, the way He would deal with humanity, particularly after Pentecost and the gospel going out to the nations. And the great sign of that difference, Jesus foretells and prophesies, and that was The telling of that prophecy began really with God's supernatural act of the tearing of the curtain in two, then the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the sacrificial system, the obliteration of the priesthood, the plundering of the treasures of Jerusalem and the temple, and finally, you remember what Josephus said, the scene of Jerusalem's smoking ruins and the rocks of and stones of Jerusalem so leveled that it was not possible to think that anyone had ever lived there. Now, Jesus had been telling His disciples this. They had remarked at the temple and how beautiful it was and how beautiful the stones were. At verse 2, teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings these are. And Jesus said in verse 2, not one stone will be left on another that shall not be thrown down. This really happened in history. And Jesus was saying, when you see this, remember, they're Israelites, they're Jews. When you see this, don't be surprised. This is a manifestation of my present rule and reign and plan for human history. He told them there'd be a period of great tribulation that would be attached to it. But the second great theme is that the patterns that Jesus taught concerning this great event are instructive for all disciples in every age. There is something typological about this destruction and judgment that's instructive for all disciples, not just the apostles in this age. That we are to be watchful concerning true doctrine, that the world history is going to be filled with wars and natural disasters, that hard persecution will be the lot of disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, that in the middle of this all, the gospel will go out to the nations and the kingdom will not be frustrated, and that he promised that through it all, those who love him will persevere to the end. He will keep his own. So there's three interwoven realities here again. The change of dispensations from the old covenant to the new covenant. That massive change in which God was no longer going to be dealing primarily with the ethnic nation of Israel, but now the gospel would go to the nations. The scattering of the church from Jerusalem and the thrusting for the preachers to the ends of the earth. And this is why you and I are here today. Because of these truths. Again, instructive for the disciples of Jesus Christ in every age. If you're going to ask the question, how is Christ reigning in the present age? The answers we just went through. By using wars, natural disasters, even persecutions. Knowing that there will be false teachers of war against him and his kingdom, but still the gospel will go to the ends of the earth. Verse 10 of chapter 13. Don't be surprised. This will all happen while the kingdom advances. We ought not to be surprised. And then, the last theme is that this is the pattern which we will also see as the church moves forward to the consummation of all things at the end of the age. It's instructive not only for the present age, but particularly has focused instruction of how we should expect the very end of the age. And this is where the text takes us now in these last sections. The end of all things. A prophecy that clearly points to the end of all things and the reappearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, the prophecy of the second coming is in verses 24 to 27. Jesus says, but in those days, after that tribulation, the tribulation that he prophesied would come both to Jerusalem and then finally just before the very end of the age, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars of the heavens will fall. The powers in the heavens will be shaken. Something's going to happen. There's going to be this great tribulation. And then there's going to be cosmic signs in the heavens. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And this verse is key because this verse links this text directly to the end of all things. It's language which the angel will use when Jesus ascends into heaven in Acts chapter 1. Jesus ascended, he was taken out of their sight by a cloud, and they're gazing up into heaven, and the angel asks, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus will come in the same way from glory again. The clouds which received him up, one day he will reappear through those clouds. And here's the same language here, verse 26. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then verse 27, what he will do when he comes. He will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of earth to the farthest part of heaven. Now some, interpreting Mark chapter 13, still want to apply this only and strictly to AD 70 in saying that Jesus came with power and glory, which was not visible, to destroy Jerusalem, and that's the end of the prophecy, and the elect from the four winds are just the ministers that went to the ends of the earth and gathered the elect. The weight of the whole history of the church's interpretation, particularly the weight of verse 26 here, is language that is explicit about a visible coming of the Son of Man on the clouds with power and glory. In order to do something that Jesus says in Matthew chapter 13 in the parable of the dragnet, Chapter 13, verse 49 and onward, and the parable of 47 and onward, the parable of the dragnet, will happen at the end of the age. He will appear with his holy angels. Same thing Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, that Jesus will come with his holy angels and with the archangels and with the sound of a trumpet, that the second coming will be marked by the visible bodily return of the Lord Jesus together with his holy angels in order to gather the elect and judge the wicked. That will be the great day of the Lord, the end of all things. Again, as we compare Scripture with Scripture, we see that this description coheres with all the other descriptions of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we also think about the Gospel of Mark and the fullness of the Gospel, Jesus begins, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now he is preaching the very last of his message to his disciples. And the last of his message speaks directly to the end of all things and what he has come to do. And so when he speaks of tribulation, he's speaking of the present age, but particularly the end of the age. He's saying that it's going to be a reality of discipleship. You're going to live through tribulation. But there's going to be a period just before I come wherein this tribulation is intensified. And we read that in Revelation chapter 20, for example. There, at the end of the 1,000 years, what we call the millennium, that period of Christ's present reign over all things, presently ruling and reigning. We're not waiting for Christ to come for a literal thousand-year bodily reign one day. We believe that he is presently ruling and reigning over all things. He's ascended into heaven. He's been given all authority in heaven and on earth. All things have been placed under his feet. He is the King of glory. He's presently ruling. The thousand years is a picture of the fullness of his reign. But in the description of that millennium, we have a description also of Satan, that Jesus laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who's the devil and Satan. He bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Most interpreters of what we call eschatology, the doctrine of last things, and this is actually regardless of whether or not they are post-millennial or amillennial in their theology, see a period just before the second coming of Christ filled with intense tribulation and opposition to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then these cosmic signs, going back through the text for a moment. The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars of the heavens will fall, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. What does this refer to? Again, some have said it's just Old Testament symbolic imagery of Christ ruling over the nations, symbolized by the sun, the moon, and the stars. But I think, again, that a better interpretation is simply this. It's a prophecy of actual, future, historical events. If we trace through the Scriptures and you look at the doctrine of, you look at the account of creation, God made light, he divided light from darkness. And then it was only later in the work of creation that he made the sun, the moon, and the stars. He made them to rule the day and to rule the night. He made them as timekeepers in his already regulated universe to manifest his glory. They were there to say something about who God is. As a matter of fact, in Malachi chapter 4, Jesus is described as the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N. That the sun in its brilliance and glory teaches us something about the brilliance and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 19 says the same thing. In the Old Testament, God manifested his power with signs in the heavens. Think of the 10 plagues. Think of the plague of darkness. Think of Joshua when the sun stood still. Think of Hezekiah when the sun went back on the steps. God supernaturally in history manifesting his power and glory in divine signs. Now, we are so far, perhaps, from the coming of the Lord, from the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so immersed in the modern age that we sometimes still doubt that God can do these things. But if we keep reading the Scriptures, we just read in the prophets of Zechariah chapter 14 that he anticipated the great day of the Lord would be accompanied by these signs. You remember the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The wise men came from the east, and what did they say? We have seen his star in the heavens. That's why they came. Because God supernaturally communicated through a sign which we don't fully understand that was connected to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of the crucifixion. 3 hours of supernatural darkness. God manifesting his power over history and creation by signs from the heavens, shielding the light of the sun. What does Jesus say? The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light, and the stars of the heavens will fail, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Why then would it surprise us that part of the manifestation of the inbreaking of the glory of God in the Son of God returning on the clouds would include manifestations which shake the very cosmic order and manifest God's glory and power over all things? And then the Son of Man, verse 26, then they will see the Son of Man. The vision, the language is language of eyesight, seeing the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, not ruling generally, but coming specifically from heaven to earth with great power and glory. Again, Acts chapter 1. This is, I said it earlier, it's a direct echo, but we'll read the words of the angel directly. Jesus had spoken these last things, his command to be witnesses, and they watched. He was taken up. A cloud received him out of their sight. Verse 10, and they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, and behold, two men stood by them in white apparel who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. The visible bodily return of our Lord Jesus Christ. The clouds received him out of their sight. On the clouds he will return from glory. And then finally, to gather the elect. I already mentioned the parable of the dragnet, but that's the language here. He will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven, gathering the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, finally and fully from every nation, tribe, and tongue, and judging the wicked on the last day. In the words of the hymn writer, when he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing, hallelujah, what a Savior. That's what Jesus is describing here. The final days of history, which culminate in the powerful reappearing of Jesus Christ, the King of glory. A simple truth repeated throughout the New Testament. You can read about it in Acts chapter 1 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, again and again spoken of. What should we be doing in light of this simple, remarkably piercing and powerful doctrine? Well, what not to do, perhaps, is where we need to begin. What is the great longing of all humanity? Everyone in here, without exception. You all want a better world. You all want a better life. You all long for the day that every tear is wiped from your eyes. We all do. We know, our heart and conscience, we know already God's invisible power and glory, his Godhead. It doesn't matter whether or not we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Humanity is longing for a better world. Things are not as they ought to be, and they cannot be allowed to remain as they are. That's the universal human longing. The difference between Christians and others is humanity is trying to take things into their own hands and fix what only God can save. But Christians bow before Jesus, the only one who can save us from our sins and make a new heavens and a new earth. That's the difference. That's the great longing of humanity. But amongst those claiming to be Christians, two common mistakes misinterpret and take advantage of fears, and a lot of people have made a lot of money doing this. I could probably mention five names. A few weeks ago, I mentioned Harold Camping. I think of televangelists like the prophecy fellow Jack Van Impe, I think is his name. This kind of use of the scriptures is offensive to God. Many people have tried to make a lot of money off those fears of men. But equally dangerous. See, we can recognize that. That's falsehood. That's error. That's wrong. If you have some grounding in the Scriptures, you can see I shouldn't listen to these alarmists who are trying to make money off me, trying to predict the second coming of the Lord Jesus when he said we wouldn't know when he was coming. We should say no to these people. But equally dangerous, I submit to you, is this, is to underestimate the power and glory of future realities. In other words, to so say there's been so many problems with interpretation and so many people have taken it wrong, we're just not going to think about it. No, Jesus presses it upon us. One commentator writing on this says, this discourse is the grand finale of the gospel Jesus preached. There is a sure hope for the future. Humanity will no longer seek to rule history, but its Lord and Maker will return in glory and justice to condemn evil and suffering and return all his own to himself forever. But if we don't address it, we don't think about it, we can have little expectation or heart longing or prayer for that great day. The Westminster Confession of Faith closes with these words. Be always watchful, because you do not know at what hour the Lord will come, and be ever prepared to say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, amen. That's how our confession finishes. Why does our confession finish that way? Not because the framers were so brilliant, the writers, the divines, but because that's the way the Scriptures close. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. That is the heart cry of the church. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. The pulse of New Testament Christianity was a deep longing to see Jesus face to face. Again, think of the Apostle John. He lived with him. He walked with him. He talked with him. He saw him after the resurrection. He saw him after his victory. But when he writes to the church, he says, beloved, we shall see him as he is. And when we see him, we will be like him. Does that sound like a man filled with expectation of future glory? Tied to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. A deep longing to see Jesus face to face. What should we be doing? Four simple tasks. From the rest of the chapter, we're going to go through these quickly. We should watch for the signs of his coming. Verse 28 and 29, Jesus gives a simple parable. He says this. He says, like a fig tree sends forth its branches and then the leaves come, and that tells you summer's almost here. So I have told you how I will rule and reign in history. And when you see my hand at work, recognize that it's me and remember that I'm coming again. What are the signs? There's general signs of the reign of Christ. What are they? That there will be opposition and false teachers, but the truth will prevail because Christ is on his throne. That there will be war and natural disasters as Christ executes judgments in the earth but still saves his church. That there will be hard persecution, but God's people will persevere and prevail. That there will be a continued advance of the kingdom. We go back to verse 10. Jesus said, in the middle of this all, and the gospel must first be preached to all the nations, and this will happen because Christ is on his throne. And that the church will persevere, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. All of these things are happening. And Jesus says, they tell you that I am presently reigning in a holy, resplendent existence as the God-man at the right hand of the Father. I am there. But then he says, there's also signs of my imminent coming. These are harder to interpret, but he gives them to us. I think the general tribulation on a global scale, I read from Revelation chapter 20, Paul writes about it to the church at Thessalonica as well. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. Does that sound like familiar language? Coming and gathering. We ask you not to soon be shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or word or letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you, false teachers, by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or worship. Seems to be, again, a period of time just before Christ comes
And there'll be great wickedness in the earth, like the days of Noah, Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew. Paul says the same. And then these cosmic signs. We don't know what they are, but Jesus has foretold when he comes, his glory will be manifested against great wickedness. And in verse 30, it's clear that the fall of Jerusalem is a type. It's interwoven here again. This generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. You will see me ruling in history now. You will see me ruling in history to the end of the age. We read in verse 8 that these things are the beginning of sorrows, the beginning of how I will rule and reign. The whole chapter is pulsing with the way Christ will rule over the present age. Signs are throughout history, and his rule, they will be intensified at the end of his coming. And Jesus says, now learn this parable from the fig tree. Watch how I work in history and see my hand of rule and power. Verse 31, second thing to do. Always remain convinced of the certainty of his coming. A simple phrase. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words by no means will pass away. In other words, what he's saying is that the most solid and secure things that you can think of, the earth and the universe, may pass away. But my prophecy concerning my coming, my present rule, and my future coming will never be broken. This is important for how you live. Because Jesus is saying there's going to be a terminus to history. And I will determine the day. And there's no doubt about it. None whatsoever. A third thing to do. Jesus says, avoid all speculation concerning the exact time of his coming. And here, Jesus is giving us a way to think about his coming. It seems perhaps to contradict 28 and 29. He says, look for the signs. The olive tree brings forth its branch. You know, summer's almost here. But then in verse 32, he says, but of that day and hour no one knows. And in very strong language, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. A lot of Christians have made a huge error here in not holding the whole counsel of God, the whole teaching of Christ concerning his second coming together. He says it will be clear, it will be manifest. You'll see my rule in history. But at the end of the day, when I appear in power and glory, is not for you to know. That belongs to God. The signs through history will be clear that I'm ruling, intensified at the end that I'm coming, but you will not know the date. You will not, you ought not speculate. Again, I gave the World War II example a few weeks ago that the thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands, thought it was the end of the world, the fall of Jerusalem. There were people crying out, thinking that this was going to be the end of the world. There have been many times in history where people have thought that. Jesus says, don't do that, but of the day and the hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, not the Son, but only the Father. There's two particular things we can know. The intensity of opposition will make us long for the surety of the coming of Jesus Christ and be watchful. Perhaps the one sign that's specific, tribulation, for example, can be general. It's impossible for us to determine whether or not the tribulation that we're going through is indicative of the very last of the last days. We just have to trust Christ that he's ruling and reigning. And the cosmic signs, if they're anything like the signs around Jesus' birth or the crucifixion, will be so closely attached to his coming that again, they won't give us particular way to predict a day. No predictions are permitted. You remember I just read from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul said, don't let anyone deceive you as if they know the day. The sign of false teachers and deceivers always is predicting the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says, don't do it. It's a powerful, powerful prohibition. All the prophecy guys on TBN are out. Listen. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. A lot of people have wrestled with this text. What does that mean? Well, the first thing it means, if the Word of God says the Son didn't know, then clearly you don't know. But how is it that the Son couldn't know? How is it that he couldn't know? Isn't he God? It's a staggering declaration of God's secret concerning the time. Since the second century, actually, the church is on record of wrestling deeply with this text. And I think Calvin has the very simplest explanation for it, that human nature, Jesus in his human nature, Hebrews 2:17, he was like us. He felt grief and pain in his human nature. That here at this point in his mediatorial work, he could not say the exact date or time. It's a great mystery. Certainly in his divine nature, he knew. But until the exaltation, Jesus is saying, I myself am waiting. And there's a parallel that Calvin points to, which I think is helpful in chapter 10, verse 40. Verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Verse 40, but to sit on my right hand and on the left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. That in one sense, in his humiliation, as the mediator, God-man, that there was, in his laying aside his glory, there were some things that appeared to be limitations to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, surely they are not, but then, if Jesus says only the Father in heaven, only fools speculate, and only fools follow speculators. That's what Jesus was simply teaching us. And then the final thing to learn is to remain watchful until he comes again. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, part of your heart every day should be praying, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. There should be a longing for the end of this veil of tears and all of its discouragements and the continuation of sin, suffering, and injustice. A longing when the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings and break through the clouds in glorious power. Years ago, one of our children, after we were reading together from Paul's letters to the Thessalonians, we were reading this verse, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. I was explaining what that means, that Jesus, he's really coming back, the judge of all the earth, going to divide between the righteous and the wicked, and he's going to take all of his own home to himself. And I remember one of my daughters, I won't name who it was, but as a little girl, later in the day, I found her wandering through the house very, very quietly. And it looked like she was listening. And I said to her, what are you doing? She said, I'm listening. I said, what are you listening for? She said, Daddy, I'm listening for the sound of the trumpet. I'm waiting for Jesus to come again. The faith of a little child takes spiritual realities with cosmic influence and importance, and receives them as a little child and looks forward to the day that the Savior, the Lord of glory, will come again on the clouds. So many reasons why this should help the Christian. This morning, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. The glory of Jesus Christ will appear one day. We need to be found serving him in obedience because we love him. Charles Wesley was asked the question, if Jesus came tomorrow, what would you be doing? And he clearly had thought about it. He opened his diary. It's a famous story. He opened his diary and he said, well, this is what I have to do tomorrow. And that's what I'm going to be doing. Because I seek to live my life for the glory of God. And I am waiting for his coming. A life infused with the hope, the blessed hope of the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a way for us to say no to sin and long for greater holiness and righteousness. It's a way for us in our griefs and tears. Think of those who have lost loved ones and who feel the weight and pain of death. Jesus is coming. He's going to make all things new. He's going to wipe all those tears from our eyes. We long for that day. Think of all for the persecuted church. If there's one thing that persecution does for the church, it makes the church cry out and long for, come quickly, Lord Jesus, and vindicate your people. This doctrine should permeate the life of the believer. Do you ever spend time thinking of Jesus, the God-man, who will walk on the earth, behind him a train of holy angels with the trumpets of heaven, as a reality that will break into human history once again. And as the present rule of Christ, a
as the reality that orders our world.
Do you think about this or only this present world and the things you have to get done tomorrow?
Well, let me talk to one more group of people here tonight. If you're not a Christian, if you're living as a rebel in Christ's world,
Jesus is saying, I'm still ruling and reigning. I'm ruling and reigning now.
And that should be enough for us to bow the knee and say, Lord, my life belongs to you.
Think about what you've heard tonight.
It is an extraordinarily simple truth. At the end of history will be this, the revelation of the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're not in him, you're going to meet him as the judge who will destroy the wicked.
If you're not willing for your life to be conformed to his rule now, it will be conformed to his rule then. Because he's coming on the clouds from glory.
And the freedom and the liberty that the human race feels today, so often used for license and rebellion, it will be reason only for weeping, gnashing of teeth, and all of those who rebel will be crying to the rocks and the hills to cover them. That's the end of history. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words by no means will pass away. He said, I am coming. So the way you live, reflect that he's the King of glory, the Lord of the universe, the Savior of sinners. Let's pray. Lord our God, we come to you, the one who speaks to us these simple words in the day of salvation, in the day of grace. The day when Jesus said that the Son of Man will be lifted up and he will draw all men to himself. The day when you still speak in history concerning forgiveness, grace, and mercy. The day that when you say, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. And Lord, give us grace never to refuse these simple truths. And today to bow the knee, put off our sin and foolishness. Lord, whether we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ or not. Lord, the resplendent holiness of the coming of our Savior. Lord, cause it to drive us to our knees in repentance and prayer. Make us watchful and to pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Lord, give us the longing of the Apostle John that when we see him, we shall be like him as he is. But Lord, give us also the wisdom in that watchfulness, Lord, to heed the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, who told us always to watch. We pray, bless your word to us in Jesus' name. Amen.